It's a privilege to be together once again to open God's Word and to study carefully the things that He has revealed to us. Our desire being not to formulate some doctrine that pleases us or is necessarily popular with others, but rather to find out exactly what it is that God has revealed to us, and then, with a determination of heart, to conform our lives to that which God has revealed. This is our goal as a congregation here and as the Lord's people everywhere, to do God's Word, or God's will, according to His Word, in His way. And for that reason, as we enter the lesson, I want to just make a quick statement to those of you who might be visiting with us and are not members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not in any way try to convey the idea that we know everything there is to know and we are not going to change no matter what. Because as soon as a person gets that attitude, the devil's got him. Plain and simple. And we don't feel that way about it. Do we believe that we have the truth? Yes, we do. But we don't believe it in such a way that if we were shown to be wrong, we wouldn't change. Because I can guarantee you we will. And you're looking at people right now around you who have. I dare say every one of us who are children of God at some point in our lives have had to change what we believed. And so keep that in mind. And if you perceive in any way that what we believe does not harmonize with God's Word, then be a friend. Care enough about us to sit down and show us where we're wrong. We want to know. And I mean it. That's not a vain offer. I really mean it. Brother Mick means it. Brother Terry means it. Because if we're wrong, we want to know it. Our souls are in jeopardy if we're wrong. And not a one of us wants to lose our souls. But by the same token, we don't want your soul to be lost either. And that's why we're engaging in the studies that we are during this week. Not only to help us to know what's right and be sure that we're harmonizing our lives with God's will, but to help others to do the same thing. Very often, whenever we as Christians are trying to teach our friends and our neighbors what the Bible says, we run into this question. Aren't there saved people in all churches? And a lot of people are concerned about that. They think, well, a church is a church is a church is a church, you know. A church by any other name is still a church. And so if people go to church, they must be some of the saved folks. Well, that question deserves an answer. It really does. But there's another question that goes right along with this, and we hear it very often. Why do you believe you're the only ones who'll be saved? When I moved to East Texas many years ago, I got a taste of small town living. I think population almost got 25,000 while I was there. A lot of people that members of the congregation where I labored were farm folks. And I had opportunity on so many occasions to meet people in that town. I mean, you know, a town that size, everybody knows everybody. And everybody's business is everybody else's business. But anyway, I got to know a lot of folks in that town. And I can't tell you how many times I crossed paths with people who were members of the Baptist Church who said to me, oh yeah, you're those people who think you're going to be the only ones in heaven. In fact, they even had a little story they told about us. They said that some fellow got to heaven, looked around, everybody around there was friendly and happy, and you know, the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Baptists, everybody was doing great. And then all of a sudden he saw a big wall. And he said, what's the wall? He said, shh, that's where the Church of Christ people are. They think they're the only ones here. Well, now, isn't that what people think? They think that we have figured out that we're the only ones going there, and so we're not disappointed. We'll be segregated, they say. Well, what about that? Well, I think probably most of us would say that confronted with that type of a situation, we would probably say, well, according to the Bible, there's only one church. You only read about one church in the Bible. And because you only read about one church, we believe that only those who are members of the church you read about in the New Testament will indeed be saved. But some people insist on a yes or no answer. And how can you get a satisfactory answer whenever, unfortunately, in most cases, we're not even in agreement on what the church is from a biblical perspective? It's kind of hard to talk about that when you're not on a common ground. But I want to just give you some points to consider. We're going to elaborate on those as time permits this afternoon, this evening. Oh, well, it's night already. I'm not going to tell you why I think it's probably this afternoon. But I did have to tell Mickey that reports of my demise were greatly exaggerated. Monday's that way for me, folks. The first one is that it cannot be established by Scripture that there are saved people in all churches. Now, I'm not going to just make statements like this and just expect you to accept them. And I want you to know that. If I make a statement like this, I'm under obligation to support it biblically. And that's what I intend to do. Okay? I want you to know something. I believe that every member of this congregation, to one degree or another, would agree that we would readily believe that there are saved people in all churches if it were taught in God's Word. I would, wouldn't you? Yeah, you would, wouldn't you? If that's what God's Word says, we would believe it. But as we look at God's Word, we find passages like the one in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, I want you to consider this dilemma. If one church is as good as another, there would be no such thing as a false prophet. Because even if what one man taught was different from what another man taught, they're all okay anyway. So why did John write that? Well, he wrote it because the Holy Spirit inspired him to. That's why. And he wrote it because we need to be aware that that can happen. That there are such things as false prophets, and they teach things that are contrary to God's will, and consequently, our obligation is to test and find out whether these prophets are teaching God's Word or not. Now, there are other passages that are much like this that lead us to this conclusion that it cannot be established by Scripture that there are saved people in all churches. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Look at what it says. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good." Now, think about it for a moment. What would there be to test if one church is as good as another? Well, anything to test. If I'm okay, you're okay, and everything's okay, what am I going to test? Well, you see, the contention that there are saved people in all churches makes that statement ridiculous. It makes that statement ridiculous. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10.
Peter says,
therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble.
If one church were as good as another, there'd be no reason to stumble. What are you going to stumble over? If one church is as good as another, you know? I mean, after all, if you don't like something about one church, you go to one where you can find what you want. That's how a lot of people shop for churches. They will try to find one that suits what they want. They don't care about what God wants. They want to find what they want, what serves their needs and makes them happy. But if one church is as good as another, what are you going to stumble over? And why be diligent? There's really no reason to be diligent. Because after all, one church is as good as another. But inevitably, someone is going to say, what about John chapter 15? Doesn't it teach that Christ is the vine and various churches are the branches? Well, believe it or not, this is what a lot of people in the religious world have been taught about this. But you remember what we talked about? Lessons from Lucifer? Context, context, context. What is the context of this? Is Jesus indeed talking about churches or something else? And when you look at that context, you find out in John chapter 15 that individual disciples are the branches, not churches. Jesus never addressed the idea of many churches. Never addressed the idea. He was talking to his disciples and said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And there were no churches for him to point to. Be honest now, look at that. Isn't that what it says? Jesus never said anything about that. And besides that, let me give you this proposition to consider. If Jesus is the vine and churches are the branches, what have we got? Well, we've got a tree that grows watermelons on one side, cantaloupe on the other, peaches on this side, tomatoes up here, and it's all one great big vine. In other words, we've got a monstrosity. That's what we've got. We've got a monstrosity. But when you put it in proper context, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are part of the vine that Jesus is. We're the branches. And we don't start producing fruit that is not compatible with the vine. We don't do that. And if we don't produce fruit, read the context, the master pruner will cut us off and throw us in the fire. That's not talking about churches. There weren't any churches for him to talk about. But then there are some who contend that the church is the great mystical body which includes all churches. And all churches make up the body of Christ. This, by the way, is generally the belief of televangelists. When they talk about the body of Christ, they're talking about all churches everywhere. Doesn't matter what you call it. Church is a church is a church. And the body of Christ is all those churches. That's what they're talking about. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. It's not true. The New Testament clearly teaches there is only one church. You say, well, now, where did you come up with that idea? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4 and down at verse 4,
The Apostle Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that there are as many spirits as there are bodies, and in the same context, as many gods as there are bodies, and there's only one. Well, okay, fine, but what's the body? Well, you just turn your Bible right over there in Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and find out. God has given Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Question, what is the body? It is the church. Who's the head? Christ. How many bodies does Christ have? Well, if He has more than one, He has too many. Just as simple as it can possibly be, whenever we just simply open up God's Word and we find out what it says. And really, if you only considered Matthew 16 and 18, that should be enough. That really should be enough, shouldn't it? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. Not churches. My church. Jesus never intended to build more than one. And He never built more than one. And so that's the one we're concerned about from a biblical perspective. People became members of that church in the first century by obeying the gospel, and those who obeyed the gospel became the body of the saved. Look at it, Acts chapter 2. The occasion was Pentecost after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Peter, along with the 11, stood up in front of the people assembled there and started preaching. And they preached in such a way that everybody understood in their own language, actually in their own dialect, if you really break it down what the words mean, their own dialect. Now, Peter's sermon is the one that's recorded. And it's not the one recorded because it's in English either. It just happens to be the one the Holy Spirit chose. Okay? I actually had someone ask me if that was the reason one time. I have failed. Anyway. But Peter's sermon is exemplary of all the sermons that were preached on that occasion, isn't it? Now, what did he preach? He said, you men of Israel, know assuredly that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. That's what he preached them. What was he saying? You men of Israel, know assuredly. What was he telling them to do? Believe. He said, you best believe this because it's the truth. And whenever he brought them to the point that they understood that they were condemned, look at it further. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and all those afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. You know what happened? As many of them as gladly received the word were baptized. Why? Because they believed what he said. They gladly received it. And they repented and they were baptized. And guess what happened? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Which church? There's only one. There was only one. Not too complicated, is it? So, our contention then is that it is not scriptural for us to conclude that there can be saved people in all churches, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach it. Now, to further develop this, let's go to another question and consider it.
What denominations did the early Christians belong to? What were they? Well, how are you going to know? Well, you're going to pick up your Bible. You're going to have to go over here and start in the book of Acts and start working your way through the epistles and start underlining all those denominations that those people were members of. And don't worry. If you have no ink in your pen, you're just fine. If your pencil's broken off, don't worry about it, because there's nothing to underline. Did you know that? There's nothing there. And you know, I've never met a denominationalist yet who would tell me I'm wrong about that. In fact, in one of the denominational handbooks, the Baptist handbook, they readily admit that in the first century, there was only one church. But it's not like that now. Now, what does that tell you? It was okay back then, but now things are different. That's an admission of something wrong right there, isn't it? Certainly is. It's unbiblical. They didn't have any denominations to join up with because there weren't none. Period. Now, with that idea in mind, let's look at this question. Can one be a Christian without being a member of any denomination? Well, that's an interesting question. That's an interesting question. I want to tell you something. There's a lot of denominational people out there who would answer yes to that. Yeah. They would answer yes to that. Because they don't think you have to be a member of their denomination to be saved. One church is as good as another. You know, if you have a Lutheran tradition, or a Catholic tradition, or a Methodist tradition, or a Baptist tradition, that's just fine. One church is as good as another. And so, your precious little flower of your eye sees some boy who's a member of some other denomination and marries that boy. That's okay. One church is as good as another. And so, yeah, they do believe, many of them, that you can be saved and not be a member of any denomination. Now, my point is this. If that's true, then they're not needed. In other words, if we, in one fell swoop, got rid of every denomination on the face of the earth tonight, wouldn't make any difference, would it? Because they're not needed. They're not needed. Only the Lord's church is needed. And it's not a denomination, never has been, and never will be. Period. It's the body of Christ. It is the Lord's church. It is the church which Jesus built. But still, I have one more question along this line. Does the Bible require a Christian to join a denomination? And if so, which one? You know the answer to that, don't you? It's obvious, isn't it? And now, the answer is no. No. Why? Because you can be saved and not be a member of any denomination. And whenever you say you must be a member of some denomination, you've got to tell me which one. And you're going to have to find it in here. And you remember that pencil you had that was broken, that pen that didn't have any ink? Well, you never found anything to underline in here anyway, did you? So you can't do that, can you? You can't tell me which one to join. Absolutely not. It never fails to amaze me how people can become so caught up in their denominational doctrines and ideas that they totally lose sight of reason and especially lose sight of Scripture. But, you know, there was, in the 1800s in our country, there was a, what they called a
protracted union meeting. And in a lot of towns, they got all the denominational preachers together, and they had a great big old union meeting. Okay, now they didn't intend to all join up in one of their denominational bodies after this was over. They all went their separate ways. It was kind of a Billy Graham crusade without Billy Graham. Okay? I'm serious. It's kind of what it's like. Okay? Obedience to the gospel in the course of this meeting was emphasized time and time again because it was in here. And a large number of people rendered obedience to the gospel in the course of this union meeting. And when the meeting was over, the preachers told the new converts to join the church of their choice. I said, just like a Billy Graham meeting, right? Same thing. But the people, many of them reasoned, now just a minute, we are now members of the body of Christ, having been baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, having our past sins remitted. And now that we are part of the body of Christ, if we join various denominations, we're going to be divided. Now, why should we do that? And you know what happened? Those people who had been taught the gospel in the course of this meeting decided not to join any of them. And instead, they decided to take this and start worshiping the Lord God the way He said to, and not have any denominational connection, and call themselves simply Christians. Isn't that amazing? They didn't need those denominations. And they could see the divisiveness of those denominations. And you know, this is a story that I have read time and time again. In Austria, many, many years ago, there was a little town where the people there got fed up with the doctrines that the clergy was teaching. And they said, why do we have to have this? We just want the Bible. So let's get rid of this. Let's just all follow this. And so they did. And they started worshiping according to this pattern. Not after some denominational tradition, but according to this. They started teaching the gospel that is found in here. And people were obedient to it. And you know what they called themselves? Methodists. No, they didn't. No. No, they didn't. You know what they called themselves? Christians! Well, that's novel. That's novel, isn't it? Why did they do that? Because that's the only name that they could find in here to identify themselves by. When asked how they would identify them as a body, they said they were Christ's church. The one you read about in here. Now, I say that because some people think that Church Christ got its start in the United States, led by the Campbells. Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell. Now, I don't know either one of them. And frankly, I haven't read a whole lot. Either one of them wrote. But I've read enough about them to know that the things they did were noble and good. Their efforts were well-intentioned. They wanted to just do this right here. But they weren't the first ones to do it. Throughout the world, there are historical evidence that people were doing this independent of one another, never knowing each other, never meeting each other, and not watching C-SPAN. You know why? Because they all had this. They all had this. And that's all. You see, we don't need all these denominations. All they do
is tend to cause people to be divided. Now, again, are there saved people in all churches? Well, the answer obviously is no, because most of them have not done what it takes to be saved as an individual. Well, now, I'm obligated to elaborate on that, aren't I? And I'm going to do that. What is it that makes a saved person? Well, let's look at the Bible and see. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Faith, imperative. And we could not go be able to do it for the sake of time, but we could bring a lot of other scriptures into being here. And if you think of some of them, scribble them down on your notes, and then you'll have them whenever you use this later. Okay? But, repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice the next verse, context. The reason he calls men to repentance is to appoint the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And how did he give us the assurance of who that man is and the assurance of that coming day of judgment? He raised him up from the dead. And I'll leave this intelligent audience to figure out that one out. There must be confession. We must confess Christ before men. If we don't, he'll deny us before the Father in heaven. Paul says in the book of Romans, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Okay, then confession is a part of it, isn't it? We're talking about what it takes to be saved. And baptism. And here again, we turn to the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, what is difficult about this? There's nothing complicated about it. See? You don't have to be a scholar or a rocket scientist to figure this out. This is really simple, isn't it? Now, the reason I said what I did is that these people not only don't have the requirements that are necessary to be a saved person, but they don't understand what it means to be a member of the church either. Remember what I said in the beginning? It's hard to talk to people who don't have the proper biblical concept of what the church is. There's so many people today, the church is a benevolent organization, kind of like the Salvation Army, you know. And really, all it is a fundraising organization to get money together to give things to people. It is no longer a soul-saving organization. It's a social organization. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches to be a member of the church means to have believed and baptized the saved. That's what it means. It means that the Lord has added you to the church. That's what it means. It means you have been baptized into one body. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. What's the body? The church. That's not so difficult. And I want you to remember in Ephesians 5:23, I'm going back to that context in Ephesians now. Paul makes it clear that Christ is the Savior of the body. Now, what does that mean? It means there's only one body who's going to save. Which one is? Which one? The one he's the head of. Which one? The one he adds people to. So what does that tell us about every other body? It says Christ is not their Savior. That's what it says. So you see, we understand what it means to be a member of the Lord's church. Because here, just look at what it says right here. These are simple concepts, really. Being a part of the church is being a member of it. You know, these people over here in Acts 2, they understood that there was something they had to do in order for them to be part of the church. What church? Jesus said, I'll build one. Remember that? That's the church we're talking about. And It is that which is purchased by His blood. To the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul made it clear to them that the body, the church, was purchased with His blood. It was not purchased with money raised in a raffle or some kind of fundraiser. And it wasn't purchased by a bunch of men who got together and formed some group and put some funds into it and called it a church. And that's not how it worked. The price that was paid for the church was the blood of Jesus Christ. And no other price would purchase it. It's His church. He owns it. And He paid the supreme price for it. Of course, in Romans 6, again, we're told that we are baptized into Christ. We are baptized, in Romans 6, into His death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what it means to be a member of the church. Walking in newness of life. Again, it is one of those important things that some people don't know. And here's one for you. Ephesians 1:3 said, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, how many are outside? Zero. That's it. None. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in His body. It means to be under His headship, which means that we comply with His wishes, not ours. That's what it means. Again, to be a member of the church is to be born again. Remember we talked about that newness of life a minute ago? That newness of life that is the result of our obedience in baptism? Well, being born again means that we have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness. We have died to this world and made alive in Christ. That's the newness of life we talked about in Romans 6 a moment ago. You say, well, that's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. That's right. He said, except when he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom. That's what he was talking about. And we know that. Because Peter testifies further to this, that we are born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. That's what it means to be a part of the church. And it also means that we will be delivered up. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking over here about the things that will transpire whenever the Lord comes to receive His own. And it says now that the righteous will be caught up into the air to meet Him. And guess what? He's going to deliver them back to the Father. And then the kingdom will be returned to God who gave it to Him. We will be subjects of the Father in heaven forever. Now, I want you to think about that. Who's He going to deliver it up? Deliver up His body, which is the church. Not denominations, but His body, the church. See? I said, a lot of people don't have the right concept about what the church is all about and what it implies. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Why? Because many of us have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's why. Now, you'll notice that some of the people out here in the denominational world, they love this verse. And they forget that one exists.
But guess what? In just about a revival I've ever seen, they're right next to each other. And they say pretty much the same thing. Children in God's family. And not just children, but heirs of God. And joint heirs of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a member of the church? It means to have one of the highest honors you can ever imagine. You're not just somebody. You're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be part of the church. That's what it means. If one is not in the church, they're not saved, they're not washed by the blood of Jesus, and they're not in the kingdom that's going to be delivered up to the Father in the last day. Simple as that. That's just as simple as we can put it. Now, many, of course, never have followed the simple steps of the gospel and thus are yet without salvation. Some, as we're all aware, have decided that sprinkling is sufficient and we'll call it baptism. The Bible doesn't call it baptism, but people do. Does that make it that? You know, I've used the example many times before, but you know, you can take a duck and dress him up like a chicken, and he's still a duck. No matter what you call him, he's still a duck. And you can take sprinkling and call it baptism, and guess what? It's still sprinkling. It's not baptism. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. But sprinkling infants, again, is something the Bible knows nothing about either. Not at all. An infant can't believe, can't repent, can't confess, and thus, biblically, is not a proper candidate for baptism. You say, well, why is it that people want to baptize their babies? It's because somebody taught them a doctrine that didn't come from God that said that babies are born in sin. And whenever you pick up that sweet little angel in your arms and look into their eyes, you're looking into the eyes of the devil. Don't get me wrong. Some of them are stinkers. Okay? But they're not the devil. Okay? They're not the devil. But the people have been fed that to the point that they never investigated to find out what the truth was. And so some people ignorantly run out and try to find somebody who'll baptize your baby. Those babies would be lost in heck. I asked a lady one time who told me she was going to have her baby baptized. I said, why? What do you mean, why? Well, why? Well, it's a thing to do. Well, why? And you know, she really didn't know. She really didn't understand. It's just what everybody did. And so she was going to go do it. She didn't want to be left out, you know. I mean, after all. But the Bible doesn't talk about those things. Are there saved people in all denominations? No, because these denominations are not identical to the New Testament church, and therefore they can't be the New Testament church. Period. I want you to look with me for just a moment here in the book of Hebrews 8, chapter and verse 5. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, we're talking here about the things that transpired under the law of Moses and things that Moses was instructed to do by God. And breaking in now into the context, and feel free to read the whole context. I don't want to prevail upon you any longer. We have to here tonight. The inspired writer says, they serve the copy as the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What does that mean? The tabernacle that was to be built was to be built according to the pattern God gave. And God didn't just say, go build a tabernacle. He didn't say that. He told him precisely every single thing he was supposed to do. And he had to do it that way. Otherwise, it was not acceptable. And what are we learning here? Well, we're learning from this that the church must be built according to the pattern. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we have to go back and look in here and find out what the pattern was of the church Jesus said, I'm going to build. And like I said, now the neat thing about this is it anywhere on the face of the earth at any time in history, anybody can pick this up and read it and honestly consider what it says and take it for what it says. And guess what? The church of the first century can be a reality right there, even if they never know anyone else who's doing the same thing. Isn't that interesting? Now, is it wonderful that we get opportunities to go places and to preach and to teach? Absolutely, it's wonderful. But it doesn't have to be that way. All they have to do is have this. This is the seed, just the Word of God. This is it right here. Now, what do we learn about the pattern? How do we build according to the pattern? Well, the first thing we have to consider is name. We talked a few moments ago that the people were called Christians first at Antioch. And that's what they were identified as. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this manner. But what do we read in Romans 16, verse 16? Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you. What did he mean by that? He was talking about congregations in different places, each one of which was a church of Christ. That's what he's talking about. The body of Christ is not made up of churches or congregations. It is made up of individuals who are part of the body. And it's a functioning body. They come together and congregate locally. Ecclesia, congregate, to do the things that God has commanded. They are the body of Christ here. In other words, this unit is the body of Christ here. What does that mean? That means everybody here is a part of the body of Christ. That's what that means. Are they the only ones? No. No, they're not. There are other places where people are doing the same thing, the same way, because they're following the same pattern. And they're wearing the same identification and name that makes them distinct. Not as a denomination, but as the Lord's body, the church. The pattern goes on. What about the foundation? No other foundation can any man lay with that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was talking about that foundation. Read the context. Context, read it. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter. In other words, because you have been chosen to bring this revelation out and confess it before men, you're not going to be called Simon. Now, guess what? The thing you just said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of God, I'm going to build my church on that foundation. And death itself will not stop me. You said, oh, just a minute, that says, if the gates of hell come out and stop me. Well, first place, the word used there is not the word that properly applies to eternal torment. In the second place, when he said gates of hell, the phrase means death. Gates of Hades. Hades, the unseen state or the state of the dead. Most newer translations use that word rather than hell. Now, unfortunately, for many years, people just read their King James Version because they thought that was the only authorized one.
And they were convinced that what this meant was that the devil wasn't going to be able to do anything about it. He couldn't even bring all those people up out of hell and do anything about it. That's not what it means. When Jesus said that, he said, death itself will not keep him from doing it. That's what he said.
He built on a solid foundation. Well, what about the law? Well, the law, according to the pattern, is found to be the Word of the Lord. It is inspired by God, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17. It is God's inspired Word. That's the law. Any other law is not according to the pattern. We already talked about the membership. Don't need to go into that anymore. We're told over here to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And of course, the Lord added them to the church. Galatians, we are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. That's the terms of membership. What about the organization? Well, in Acts chapter 14, 23, we find out that the inspired apostles appointed elders in every church. What church? The congregations of people meeting here and here and here and here. Each congregation had elders whose job it was to oversee and to shepherd the flock. This, of course, is God's divine order. Elders to oversee, deacons to serve. That's God's divine order. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 1 if you want to see this in action, because when Paul wrote over here, he wrote to the church over there with the elders and the deacons. And that's God's divine order. No other order is acceptable. Anything beyond it is going beyond God's Word and not according to the pattern. In worship, according to the pattern, we find that, that the early Christians came together and they were following the apostles' doctrine. And they were breaking bread. And they were offering prayers. And this they did steadfastly. Well, does that pattern follow? Well, yeah, absolutely. We find Paul telling them in Ephesians 5:19 that they were to sing. Simple pattern. That's it. That's all. Nothing else. And we also find out that on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, an observance of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a proclamation that He will come again. Now that's what they did. And they did it the first day of the week. Which one? Well, every week has one. So when the first day of the week came around, when did they do it? The first day of the week. That's how they did it. Here again, many of these denominational bodies don't do that. Some do it once a year. Some do it twice a year. Some do it four times a year. And some do it when they get the urge. And they don't care if it's the first day of the week or not. That's not according to the pattern. And if it's not according to the pattern, it's not acceptable. According to the pattern, the church practices discipline. We understand that when a brother becomes sinful, that the consequences of continuing in that sin is eternal condemnation. And because we love the souls of men, we don't sit back and say, well, there goes another one. Never thought they were very saved anyway, you know. Never very convicted. They're gone now. How much love does that show? If you loved your children that much, what kind of trouble would they be in? Think about it. Is discipline in the Lord's church something that's pleasant? Something that we look forward to having to do? No more than you look forward to the opportunity to discipline your children. But we do it because we have to. Because the divine pattern says we're supposed to. We have to do that. We don't have any choice. being according to the pattern means there is love of the brethren. You know, this love of the brethren over here, from the heart fervently, you know what that means? That means white hot. That's white hot love. That's what that is. It is a burning love that is not superficial or artificial. It is from the heart. It is deep. It is sincere. That's according to the pattern. And when we don't find that, then we don't have the pattern that Jesus laid down for His church and His body. What we're reading about according to the pattern here is the church which Jesus established. And where these things are not found, the Lord's church is not found. To be a New Testament church, a congregation must be identical to the ones that we read about in the New Testament. That's the only way. Any church that differs has not followed the pattern and is thus not the New Testament church. A study of religious history shows us that denominations resulted from corruptions of some very basic things. The first basic thing that the church was corrupted in was organization. Do you know what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders right here? From among yourselves men shall arise, teaching perverse things and leading astray even the elect. Who? From amongst the elders. Guess what? That's where apostasy started. It started with one elder thinking he was better than the others, and so he became the president of the eldership. And then, once we had a president of the eldership in the local congregation, the next thing follows, let's get all the presidents of the eldership together and let's have a conference. Well, when you get a bunch of those fellas together, someone's got to be the chief. You know. So eventually they got themselves a chief. They called him the Pope. Not according to the pattern. The very apostasy that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to give, right there. This prophesied the beginning of Roman Catholicism as it exists even today. And this is not something off the top of my head. This is history. This is history. Once corrupted, they have continued to go further and further into corruption for centuries. There are so many corruptions today that virtually on every hand there is doctrines and principles being taught that are contrary to the New Testament. All denominations of our time would be abolished if people would simply get back to the teaching and practice of the New Testament. Are there then saved people in all these denominations out here? No, there are not. Another reason is because they contradict each other. They contradict each other. And if they are all part of God's church, His body, then this verse right here is made null and void. Because contradicting one another is nothing but mass confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. An example of this, of course, we can talk about this earlier, but Peter being Pope. What about that? Well, a Catholic book written and incidentally authorized by the Roman Catholic Church says that any church that does not recognize Peter as its foundation stone is not the Church of Christ. By the way, that's from Faith of the Fathers by James Gibbons. But guess what? Many other churches in the world today say Peter was not the Pope. Does God teach both of those things? Does He teach that he... Just what happened here? How did Peter get to be Pope? He was married. He had a mother-in-law.
And I'll give you another one, too. I've been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, where they claim that Peter is buried right there. Right there. Did you see the place where he's buried? Right there. And you know what? History tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason was, when the Romans decided that he was not fit to live, they said, you like that Jesus so much, we're going to crucify you just like he was crucified. Now, see, I like that. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like the Lord. If you're going to crucify me, crucify me upside down. And, of course, those who were following Peter supposedly collected his body and took it and buried it. And then many years later, when Roman Catholics came along, they claimed they had that body. And they put it there and built St. Peter's Basilica. Just a few years ago, it was decided that they were going to prove once for all who was in that grave. So they brought in some forensic scientists who examined these bones and dated these bones. And indeed, they dated these bones to be in the first century, somewhere in the first century. And they were the bones of a very aged man who died of natural causes. And the Catholics put those bones back in there and said, see, it's Peter. Did you miss something here? He died of natural causes. Well, but it's a good story to say that he was crucified, so we're going to leave it that way. That's not honest, folks. That's not honest. Peter did not qualify, according to Roman Catholic teaching, to be anybody's pope. And I dare say Peter would not have taken such an honor upon himself. Distinguishing doctrines that are part of various denominational churches, make them what they are. The Methodist Church teaches sprinkling is baptism. Baptist Church fervently denies it. And Jehovah's Witnesses teach there's no hell. I want to ask you a question. What if you went to a store and you find a coat and you really like this coat? It might be one like this, okay? You see that coat there. And you say, I'd like to have that coat. And it doesn't have a price tag on it. And you know, that always whets my appetite. No price tag on it. I'm pretty sure it's a bargain. Okay? So you ask the clerk, how much is it? And she says, oh, that was $59. Well, that's almost getting to my price range. That's a good deal. And then you go to another clerk and say, I want to get a price check on this. How much is it? They say, oh, that one's $99. And you say, well, just a minute, they just said it was 59 over there. Well, over there it was 59, now over here it's 99. And you go to the manager, and the manager says, look, let's just solve this. Pay the price of your choice. You know what my favorite price is? Zero. Yeah. See, that's my kind of store. That's my kind of store. But do you understand what I'm saying? That this kind of foolishness doesn't work in the financial world, does it? Not at all. And a store couldn't stay in business like that. But in the denominational world, if you like drinking liquor, or you like homosexuality, or you like witchcraft, you choose the church of your choice. Because trust me, there's one out there that'll suit you. That's right. But if you want to please God, you had better look for the church of His choice. Because that's the one that makes the difference. John, by inspiration, wrote, whoever goes onward or transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What are we saying here? There's somebody out there who is not following the divine pattern. And this person does not have God. Why? Because they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. That's why. But he goes on to say, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Did you ever wonder what Jesus was saying whenever he quoted this passage in Matthew 15 and 9? Can you imagine what he had in mind? He said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is Jesus' description of the denominational world as it exists today. "In vain do they worship me." Why? Because they teach for doctrines, commandments of men. They've left this behind. They no longer honor the doctrine of Christ. They don't care what Jesus says anymore. They're going to do their way, and they're going to have it their way, and they don't care about anything else. So, are there saved people in all denominations? No. Because this in itself would sanction division which the Bible condemns. We talked about that yesterday, didn't we? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:25, there is to be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Christ is not divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. They are to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And remember, Paul literally pled with them for that. Going on, we find out over here in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for unity, that they all might be one, as He and the Father were one. You do not find the answer to Jesus' prayer in denominational division. You find the exact opposite. The exact opposite. In Romans chapter 16 verses and verse 17, Paul said, "I urge you, brethren," note those who have to cause divisions. And notice now, causing divisions. You take note of people. Why? Because they're a stumbling block. That's why. You take note of them. And he also says that the heretic or the divisive man, Titus chapter 3, that the heretic or the divisive man who is self-willed and has opinions contrary to the truth leads to division. And you don't have anything to do with that man. You leave that man alone. Sure doesn't sound like denominationalism is very acceptable, does it? Not a bit. Christians are obligated to oppose division and to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints, Jude and verse 3. We are to fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, and lay hold of eternal life. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Timothy was told that according to the prophecies that were made concerning him, that he was to wage a good warfare. What does that mean? Well, it means you're going to have to get out there and fight in order to do what the Lord says. Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Titus was told to rebuke them sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. We, as Paul, should be, Philippians 1, 17, appointed for the defense of the gospel. Nothing less will do. And in doing this, we teach and we encourage people to come out of denominationalism and to simply be Christians. The same kind of Christians you read about right here. That's the only way that we can be sure that we're walking according to the divine pattern. This evening we have given for your consideration five reasons why there are not saved people in all churches. The first being that it cannot be established by the Scriptures. The second being that they haven't been saved to start with. The third being that their churches are not identical to the New Testament church. The fourth being their churches contradict one another. And the fifth being it would sanction division. Keep those things in mind. Anytime one obeys the gospel, they become exactly what people in the New Testament became. Saved. A Christian. A member of the body or church of Jesus Christ. And then they must work and worship with other Christians under the direction of God's Word. Nothing more, nothing less. To do something other, to do something less or more, is to cause division. And that's why there is denominationalism in the world today. Exactly why. And to do so is to transgress God's Word and to not be pleasing to Him. I want you to think seriously about the things that we've discussed together this evening. I want you to take these things. I want you to open your Bible in the quiet of your own home and look at these things. Ponder them. And having given careful attention to them and finding them to do indeed be in accordance with God's Word, if you find out that you're not, our prayer is that you'll be honest enough and care enough about your own precious soul to do something about it. Time's passing by. Someday it's going to be too late. Oh, what a sad situation it would be to know the truth of God's Word and to have rejected it and be lost forever. With those thoughts in mind, we extend you the gospel invitation. We invite you and implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together.
I am resolved
no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. God, and what heaven is like, it's true. Thanks very much for your attention. I hope you'll be back tomorrow evening.